some difficult subjects that we're facing, not only as a nation and a society, but also as a church. May you help us be humble always. And Father, we do look for your guidance as to how we should live. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So today, we are on week, I'm not sure what week it is, but there's three left in this class. And today, my topic is the gospel and the LGBTQ plus community. Easy topic. No controversy here on this one. Although this is a hot topic for me. And I want to start out by just sharing with you a couple of things. I have five children. Many of you have met most of them. And among several traditions we have had over the years, this is one of them. That upon graduation, I plant one on the graduate. This, of course, is my oldest son, Josh. Then we had Jen, was our next one. There's that one. And please, no comments on the dark hair. And it was a little longer then because it actually I could actually grow it a little bit. There's Jeremy. And finally, we have Jess, who, by the way, that was the first graduating class of Coram Deo that started in our church in Flower Mound. And then finally, the gray finally came in as my last beau graduated. But I've enjoyed all of those moments. And it wasn't, I think it was either... Was it senior year? Jeremy. This one. Senior year, Christmas time. Was not a good Christmas for us as our son Jeremy came out to us as gay. Now, interesting, there was no such thing as same-sex attracted then. As we'll see, this is a new phenomenon. A new phenomena that we've just encountered. So there was no, he had made a profession of faith, was baptized, and there was no category back then for being gay and Christian. And as we'll see, there's been no category for that for the first 2,000 years of the church, really. And we'll talk about that. So I put that up there and share that with you because this is extremely personal for me. And we want to make sure that, as we've done in previous classes, that we approach this truthfully. Remember, these are the things that we want to be as a congregation in a church, prayerfully, gracefully, and humbly. So I pray that that will be our ethos as we begin this. So, what about this class? And on your notes, I've written you a note. And the note at the beginning of the note say, as Dr. Rosaria Butterfield says, concerning the rise of LGBTQ plus movement, to say we live in tumultuous times is a boring repetition. We don't have to remind ourselves of what's going on in our society and this. Revolution. In our class today, we'll take a look at this revolution from two vantage points. First, the secular culture, briefly, and secondly, from church culture, our church. As has been our aim in this class, once the beliefs of the culture are identified, we'll discuss how we live as believers counterculturally to the glory of God. As you'll see in this study, it's deeply personal to me and has been literally at the forefront of my mind and heart virtually nonstop for 20 years. It was 20 years ago that our son came out to us. At the end of the day, you may not agree with my conclusions about the threat LGBTQ plus movement is to us both inside and outside of the church. And I've added the LGBTQ plus effeminacy culture. And we'll discuss that. But my prayer is that at a minimum, you will understand why I and others have decided this is a hill I am willing to die on. And I am. It was just a couple of years ago, General Assembly 2019, where we had this came to fruition at the PCA, and I was sitting with Lee Hall through the whole thing, and I'm getting ready to go into my last year of seminary, and we had a case where the word sodomite was used at the General Assembly. And that was intemperate, poor language by some of our brethren. And we stood at the end of that assembly, and Lee and I walked out together as about 300 plus elders in the church lined up to sign a petition about how upset they were of the intemperate language and direction we were going. And I openly wept leaving that. And I remember Lee, I was just very upset. Lee put his arm around me and he goes, "You think we're in the right place?" I said, "I don't know, brother." And right then in my mind came those famous words that other people use, fight or flight. And people have flown the coop already before anything is really decided. So let's get into this. And the first question we want to ask is, or to discuss, is what is a revolution? This was coined by a fairly liberal British theologian about what a revolution is. See if you recognize this or understand it. So there are three steps in a revolution. The first step is that what was once universally despised is now celebrated in a culture. Step one. Step two, what was universally celebrated is now despised. And finally, those who refuse to celebrate will be despised. If that doesn't fit the culture we're living in now, I don't know what does. Now, granted, I think as we move forward, you're going to see there are some built-in assumptions on a generational scale. I think those of us like I who were born in the 50s or maybe earlier, we have a certain mindset of this whole topic that is quite honestly not always accurate. But I want to talk to you a little bit about where we have come from and trace this cultural tsunami of a revolution. And I want to play a couple of quick videos for you. The first one is a video that was made, as you can see here, by the Inglewood Police Department and the Inglewood United School District back in 1960. They made a video to show to all of the kids in the Inglewood School District, made by the police department. And the video starts out with a policeman who is narrating it. And the name of the video was called "Boys Beware," is the name of the video. Let's just watch just about a minute of it truncated.
That looks innocent enough, doesn't it? Lots of young people hitchhike. Seems like a good way to get from one place to another. But sometimes there are dangers involved that never meet the eye. So no matter where you meet a stranger, be careful if they are too friendly. One never knows when the homosexual is about. Let's take the case of Jimmy Barnes. Jimmy played baseball all afternoon, and he didn't feel like walking home, so he decided to thumb a ride. He'd done it 100 times before, and he didn't think anything was unusual when the driver struck up a friendly conversation. In fact, he seemed like a real nice guy. What Jimmy didn't know was that Ralph was sick. a sickness that was not visible like smallpox, but no less dangerous and contagious, a sickness of the mind. You see, Ralph was a homosexual, a person who demands an intimate relationship with members of their own sex. So no matter where you meet a stranger, be careful if they are too friendly, if they try to win your confidence too quickly, and if they become overly personal. One never knows when the homosexual is about. He may appear normal.
No one knows where the homosexual might approach. They may appear normal. This is what I was taught my entire life. This started, and I was talking to Jordan, I think, a couple weeks ago about this. This is the ethos that I was brought up with. My father, who joined the Navy at 17, had his first furlough where his aircraft carrier went into Norfolk, Virginia around 1951, 52. And he had a bus ride all the way from Norfolk, Virginia to Chicago, where my grandparents lived at the time. And somewhere in the middle of the night between Norfolk and Chicago, my dad told the story many, many, many times, as older folks like me begin to do. I start to tell a story now, and I'm like, I'm sure I told the story to the same person before. But when you have limited numbers of stories. But in the middle of the night, my father was in his Navy uniform, was sleeping, and a gentleman sat down next to him, and he woke up with his pants being unzipped. And my father, 17-year-old, screamed. The bus driver came back. My father told him what happened. The bus driver laid a couple of licks on the guy, ushered him to the front, wherever they were, opened the door, kicked him out, and the bus went on its way. That's how things used to be handled. I'm not saying that was right, that was wrong. But what my father told me my whole life, he said two words. They're predators. That's what my dad would say. And in a case, we have to say there are some homosexual predators. There's also heterosexual predators, okay? So, but the point here is that film was shown in elementary schools in 1961. And I remember, we were told that. You never take candy, you never go into a car, or you never talk to strangers. So, anyway, back now to 1967. The first time many Americans even heard the word homosexual was a documentary show that CBS did on live prime time in 1967. The video and the audio, I don't know how good it is, but you can follow along a little bit. This is the report.
With CBS News correspondent Mike Wallace.
Mike Wallace.
Homosexuality is an enigma. Even in this era of bold sexual mores, it remains a subject that people find disturbing, embarrassing, and the reluctance to discuss it. Yet there is a growing concern about homosexuals in society, about their increasing visibility. In preparing this broadcast, CBS News commissioned a survey by the Opinion Research Corporation into public attitudes toward homosexuality. We discovered that Americans consider homosexuality more harmful to society than adultery, abortion, or prostitution. Most Americans are repelled by the mere notion of homosexuality. The CBS News survey shows that 2 out of 3 Americans look upon homosexuals with disgust, discomfort, or fear. 1 out of 10 says hatred. A vast majority believe that homosexuality is an illness. Only 10% say it is a crime. And yet, and here's the paradox, the majority of Americans favor legal punishment, even for homosexual acts performed in private between consenting adults.
So, you get a little bit of the idea of this. He goes on to say in this documentary on national TV, the average homosexual, if there be such, is promiscuous. He is not interested or capable of a lasting relationship like that of a heterosexual marriage. His sex life, his love life, consists of a series of one-chance encounters at the clubs and bars he inhabits. and even on the streets of the city, the pickup, the one-night stand, these are characteristics of the homosexual relationship. I think that there's an element of truth certainly there, but that's not exclusive. And we have to be careful of the ideas that we have as we move forward, and we can't make broad statements like the homosexual is not capable of a lasting relationship like that of a heterosexual. But the whole point is here is this tracing this revolution. I want to end up here all the way to 2021. This was in May of this year. And this is pretty telling. This is a correspondent that is going to show you a video made at the beginning of 2021, a recruitment video for both the Russian Army and the United States Army. And we can see where we've come in this revolution.
And speaking of something good, I'm now going to show you an ad from the Russian Army. And this video went viral, as I said, because somebody looped it together with an ad from the American Army. And it's an incredible, just a truly incredible juxtaposition of the way one country behaves in a serious manner and in the way another country behaves, unfortunately, the United States, in a completely unserious manner. This was retweeted by all sorts of people, including Ted Cruz. And then, of course, he started getting called a Russian asset and everything else. So first, let's show you this Russian Army video.
Это первый день твоей новой жизни. Что ты знаешь о себе? На что ты способен? Вопросы могут остаться без ответов, но разве ты сможешь узнать себя? Познать границы своих возможностей? К черту границы! Ты готов ломать себя? Да, потому что без врага нет боя, а без боя нет победы. Но на самом деле, главный враг вчерашний – ты. Твоя задача – выследить врага, догнать его, превзойти, стать лучше, чем он, и вернуться назад, победить.
All right, I don't speak Russian, but I assume he was saying something to the effect of, you know, we're serious people, and I've got to go do something, and I'm fighting for my country, and that's what we're going to go do. I also think Zack Snyder of Justice League probably directed that thing. You can see, you don't even need to know exactly what he's saying to understand, and whether you think it's propaganda or not, we can have all of those debates, but what you're seeing is the Russian government is putting out an ad saying, we want soldiers, we want to be able to defend our country, we're going to do what we got to do. Now, allow me to show you what the U.S. Army put out last week.
It begins in California, with a little girl raised by two moms. I also marched for equality. I like to think I've been defending freedom from an early age. Standing at the altar to marry my other mom. With such powerful role models, I finished high school at the top of my class. I found it. A way to prove my inner strength and maybe shatter some stereotypes along the way. I'm U.S. Army Corporal Emma Malone Lord, and I answered my calling.
Now, I have to cut it off because you don't want to hear his comments. They're interesting. But the point here is this is a revolution. We have changed. My first year at West Point was the first year that female cadets were allowed in. And my perspective is just the horrible transition that took, with the men being so upset, because there, first of all, back in 1978 and 1979, a woman could not, by law, fight in the combat arms. They could be in the Army or the Air Force or the Marines, but they could not be in the front lines of battle. And I saw my classmates, and particularly the ones that were older, that were in what they, I won't even say the term, they called it the last class with something. You can figure that out. But they saw their grade point averages just start to dwindle down. Because at that time, a woman that was at West Point had to have the same core classes that we have, and they basically either did better than us, or just as well in every class, except for physical education and training, which was a full GPA course. So you were timed with obstacle course, running, and all that. And times for the men, failing times for the men, were A times for the women. And so many of us that were there at the time just said, look, have a military academy for women. But if they're going to come, let's call it equality. This was a so bad that they finally came out. The commandant of cadets said that anybody caught telling or listening to a female cadet joke will receive 10 hours of 10 demerits and 10, because it was just bad. So the only comment is, we are in a revolution, and the revolution is here. Just this last week, and I'll end it with this because the point is obviously clear. I like to listen to Al Mohler's The Briefing. I don't know if anybody else does. It's on every morning. And these, on Thursday of this week and on Wednesday of this week, these were the stories that he talked about. The first one on Thursday that he talked about was the moral revolution in a single article from USA Today. And what this was what do we do with this new abortion law in Texas, and how does it apply to men having abortions? Yeah, and he read the whole and there was two cases, both transitioning men into, or women into men who got pregnant. And so now what do we do with a man that seeks an abortion? That was number one. Number two, and I thought about actually showing you a picture, but it was just, I just couldn't draw myself to it, is this one. DC Comics, Superman comes out of the closet. The moral revolution will transform everything, even comic book superheroes. So along with that is the new issue of the comic book, which they say people are standing in line waiting for because it's going to be worth so much money. And on the cover is Superman embracing with his lips another young man. So the revolution is here. What do we do with it, and how does this relate to our church? I'm right now reading this book and I'm going to start a study with some of the guys who meet on Tuesday to talk about this book. This is Carl Truman's book that came out last year. And this entire scholarly, well-done book is designed to answer one question, and it's really worth our time. And the question is this. The origins of this book lie in my curiosity about how and why a particular statement has come to be regarded as actually coherent and meaningful. The entire book was him wrestling with how could this statement be coherent and meaningful in a society. And here's the statement. I am a woman trapped in a man's body. How is that mainstream? And if you say it's no such a thing, we're back to the revolution where you can't, those that refuse to go along will be punished, loss of jobs, or whatever. So that was the question that Carl had. So let's talk for a second about how we got here and this terminology that we call gay Christianity. Because we have no language for that, and you'll see when we take a look at some pre-1890 scriptures, particularly in the English language, and as we'll see, the word homosexual was never used. It wasn't a word until 1893, first published in 1897. We had no category for this for almost 2,000 years in the church. So let's look at this timeline. Here's the first one. We're looking at the history of the church. If you look, this is years from the cross of Christ, broken down between 0 and 2021. So those are all years. So pre-sexual identity language, we don't have any sexual identity language or desire as a sexual option before 1897. So in the history of the church, we've got this much time where it's ever even been able to be discussed because it simply was not there. That's not it. Look at this. Gay Christianity. The first mention of gay Christianity, by the way, and you'll see the advertisement of it, the beginning of the Christian gay rights movement was January 1st, 1965, in San Francisco at a New Year's Mardi Gras ball sponsored by the Council on Religion and Homosexuality. Many of you know that the month of June is Gay Pride Month, and that's because of the Stonewall Riots, which were in June of 1969. This predates the Stonewall Riots by 4 years. And it's the first time we see any mention in the history of the church of a gay Christian identity. There just never was one before. Now, were there Christians that may have had, that's not the issue, but the issue is, was it a thing? And it wasn't until then. Even worse, what we're dealing with now, that was 1968. What we're dealing with now is this. Side A and side B, gay Christianity. And the next slide, we're going to talk about what that is. But side A and B is the issue that is amongst us in the PCA right now. And that was not even a thing until 2012 was the first mention. And it was in an obscure way. 2012, 2014, a guy by the name Preston Sprinkle published a book and talked about side A gay Christianity and side B Christianity. So it was only until 2014. And actually, this is an actual graph. And if you look real close, you'll see a sliver of red over there. But what we're dealing with right now in the PCA is something so new that it wasn't even a thing when I joined this church. When I joined this church, if you would have said, Mark, what's side B Christianity? I would have said, I have no idea what you're even talking about. That's what we're dealing with. An issue at putting Christians and teaching elders primarily in conflict with each other on a concept that wasn't even here 10 years ago. Just keep that in the back of your mind as we move forward. I got to tell you, I have probably 25 books, and I thought about having them all out here to try to give you my credibility that I've read all, because this has been a 20-year thing for me. And I got to tell you, if you were to buy one book, only buy one book, this is what you need to have. This should be in every Christian's library. This is a book written by Don Fortson, who was my church history professor at RTS. Great guy. And this book is called An Unchanging Witness, and it is so well documented. What he basically does, and you can see here, An Unchanging Witness, Donald Fortson and Roland Grams articulate the consistent orthodox view on homosexuality by presenting primary sources throughout Christian history and by interpreting the biblical text in their cultural context. It is fantastic. One is just the teaching on homosexuality. And he starts the apostles, you know, the early church, you know, up to Augustine, after in quote after quote after quote after quote after quote. And the book is, the title is the book, An Unchanging Witness. You can't find gay Christianity anywhere in the history of the church until 1968 and forward. Fantastic book, so well documented, and I would have loved to have 3 weeks and take you through, okay, this is what this guy said, and this guy said, and this guy said. Just fantastic. Man, just, I can't recommend it more than I just found out about this about 6 weeks ago. I was on Twitter, I follow Lig Duncan, and Lig Duncan put this book up and said, you got to have, if you've never read this book, it was written actually before side A and side B, and you have to kind of extrapolate side A and side B out of there, but it's just fantastic book. So, Unchanging Witness. I made a little comment on here that Throughout, the authors survey the conflicting and changing arguments of revisionist readings and contend that, and this is such a great quote, in light of the overwhelming evidences of the relevant text, the real issue is not one of interpretation, but one of biblical authority and Christian orthodoxy, period. It's fantastic. So well done. There's only one book. So let's talk a little bit about a couple of the texts. You know, there's an old saying that's going around, and this is particularly on side B guys now, that where they say, and we're going to get to that in a sec, but what they say is, we've got only six obscure verses in the Bible on this. And we have only, and how could we prevent John and Gary, Gary, I shouldn't have said your name. I just made up names, but John and Mark, how could we deny them happiness because of six obscure little verses? This is the equivalent, what Rosaria Butterfield says. This is equivalent of taking six strands out of a Persian rug in the museum. You don't have a Persian rug anymore, or six things. So I'm going to take a look at a couple of them, and then take a look at a couple of the words that the Apostle Paul used to describe homosexuals and homosexuality, that we've established the groundwork that it wasn't even plausible before 1890. So it would behoove us to look at the translations, particularly in English, of these two words before they were words. So let's take a look. We're dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, and follow along. This is the ESV. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither will the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And you'll notice the little footnote, and this will be in all of your ESV Bibles, on that, nor men who practice homosexuality. And if you look at what that note says, this is what it says. It says, notice the ESV footnote. Two Greek words translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. So the translators are consistent to say, we said, nor men who practice homosexuality, but in the original text, there actually are two words. One that they see means the passive man in a homosexual relationship, and the other is the aggressive man. I want to tell you about what these words are and his terms, because they're pretty interesting. The first word he uses in 1 Corinthians 6 is malakoi. The koi is plural, but it's malakos is the word. And brothers and sisters, this is the discussion we can't have in PCA circles. We cannot have it because it's hate speech. It's hate language. This is what the word means. Soft, effeminate, hedonistic, aesthetic, profligate, decadent, sexually loose, homosexual, sometimes bisexual. In short, soft and effeminate men. That's how they get the passive in the homosexual relationship. But we cannot use the word effeminate. It's out of bounds, and it needs to be in bounds. It's only used three times in the New Testament, this word malakos. Malakoi, Jesus says malakos, single. But Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians, and Jesus uses it in Matthew 11 and in Luke 7. And if you remember, in context of John the Baptist, what Jesus said was, basically, who were you expecting to see out here? Were you expecting to see men in soft clothing? Malakos. Now, he could have used several different words for soft to the touch, wool, fabric. He uses the term soft, effeminate clothing, and he says, they're in the king's house. What did you see? You saw a prophet. And he delineates between soft men in their clothing and John the Baptist. Jesus uses that. Now, they didn't have a word gay. If we had a word, it would be men in gay clothing. And you say, it's changed through history and culture changes. Yeah, but you know it when you see it. I know it. Today, it's tight jeans, pre-cut, special type of funky glasses, you know, and it's talking in a soft, lispy, effeminate way. Pastors doing that. There's no room for it, brothers and sisters. There's none. That's the first word. The second word that Paul uses, and it's only twice in the New Testament, it's 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 1, which you know, and this is just fantastic when you see the etymology of this, and they call it philology, the history of words and how they're built. The word is this, arsenicoitis is the word. And you can almost in your mind imagine what this is, but this is what it is. This is a word that shows up nowhere in Near Eastern, Greek, or Roman times except one place, and Paul uses it twice in the Bible. You can't find this word anywhere else. And it's simply a compound word that Paul makes up, and he makes it up based on the Levitical passage against homosexuality that says, don't bed, coite, a man, arseno, like you would a woman. So this is a compound word that means men bedding. That's what it means. And Paul made it up and used it, and it's the only time in history that any culture has used this word. And Paul does it in 1 Corinthians 6, and he does it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, let's look then. Hold on, let me see. Let's go back. Come on. Let's go back. Okay, here it is. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, pre-1897, before we had a word homosexual. We basically have two versions of the Bible. We've got the Geneva Bible, we have the King James Bible. Look what they do with this. First of all, the Geneva Bible. This is 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And here's their two words. Wantons and buggerers. I have a context for that. Look them up. You'll see what they are. The wantons are wanton sissy men, is what they are. They're sissies. The buggerers, you can figure it out based on Paul's word. I don't need to talk to you about that. But that's in the Geneva Bible. Here's the King James Bible, 1611. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, malakos, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's a pretty good way to describe homosexuality without having a word, which they didn't have. Abusers of themselves with other men is what it's saying. So you've got effeminate, you've got a gay lifestyle, whether it's celibate or non-celibate, it is a lifestyle of effeminacy. And then you've got the homosexual act itself. Here's how the New King James did it with the vocabulary that we have now, and I think it's appropriate. The New King James says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, malakos, nor sodomites is what they use. That's what it means. Penetration of man to man. That is what Paul meant by the word. Not even possible to articulate in those until 1893, it was never even a word. So let's talk about this side A and side B Christianity as we get ready to wrap up. Side A and side B are both gay Christianity. Gay Christianity side A started in the early 2000s. It's supported by the GCN, the Gay Christian Network. Side A teaches that homosexuality and same-sex marriage should be fully sanctioned and supported by the church, up to and including ordination of gay men. That's side A. The argument is that Paul had no clue what he's even talking about in Romans chapter 1. I wish I had time to go over that, but Romans chapter 1 and others, Paul just didn't have the idea that two men could be living in a loving, committed relationship. So we have to throw that out the door. Side B is also a gay Christian name, and Side B started in the 2012 to 2014 timeframe and is supported by the Spiritual Friendship Internet Community. Now, Spiritual Friendship was a book that was written by a fellow by the name of Wes, somebody help me. He wrote Washed and Waiting. Who? Yes. Yeah, he's an Anglican priest today, and he wrote this book called Spiritual Friendship, which says that somewhere in the middle here, we need to advocate for men, and it's usually men that they're talking about, but women are, that you can have a deeper spiritual friendship that would even include vows of life together under the auspices that we absolutely are celibate. But we can take vows, live together, have a spiritual friendship that is deeper than this. And this is where we're at now. This is where the PCA is right now with Revoice and everything else. Side B teaches that homosexuality is not morally culpable, but homosexual activity is sinful. So they take and they divide that malakoi from the act. Okay? That's side A, that's side B. Here is the timeline that we've been facing. We had nothing before June of 2018 when the Revoice Conference came out. That Revoice Conference was done at a PCA church, the initial one, in St. Louis. The founder of the Revoice subsequently has joined that church as he was a Baptist teaching from Southwestern. That was two PCA teaching elders actually taught sessions, including one professor from Covenant Seminary, which taught in there as well. 2019, right before the GA, Greg Johnson came out with his Christianity Today article with the headline, I am gay, or Bill, I'm gay. 2019, we had the PCA General Assembly where the Nashville Statement was adopted. Sides drawn, Greg Johnson, Scott Sauls versus Kevin DeYoung, Leg Duncan, and the Sodomy Language Rebellion, I call it, and the Ad Interim Study Commission was assigned. 2020, we had two resolutions passed that are now pending in the presbyteries, which basically say that a man cannot identify as homosexual, even if he's celibate, and be ordained into the ministry. That's basically what they say. And I would love to go into that deeper, but I can't. But here's how I want to leave this with you today. If I had to boil it down, I said, we need to start, and this is under the heading, how shall we then live? What's the takeaway of all this with 10 minutes left? We need to start with the fact, like the homosexual, We're all broken sexually. Our counsel to the struggling SSA Christian is the same counsel for us struggling with our own sin. And I think the scripture that wraps this around the best is 2 Samuel chapter 12. And you all know the story. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. And listen to the verbiage in here and equate it to what we hear out of our own mouths about homosexuals. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said, there were two men in a certain city. The one was rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him, Nathan tells David. He goes on and he says, give me my text. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against this man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Homosexuality is a sin. Unless they repent, they deserve to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because of this thing he did. And because he had no pity. And look what Nathan says, and we all know it. Nathan said to David, you are the man. And David broke. This is has to be our attitude toward those we deeply, deeply disagree on this issue. People in our own denomination. This has to be our attitude, brothers. The courts of our denomination will figure this out. And there will be a tipping point where at some time, one of the groups is going to have to say, we, in all conscience, can't stay together. I think that's coming. I think it's probably coming sooner than we think. And I don't know if it's us that end up going or them that end up going. Two can't walk together on this issue like we're trying to walk together. It won't work. It's too bound up in the gospel. It's too bound up on what sin is. Go back. Here's where I want to end, and get your notes out, and we'll end with this. Our counsel to those struggling with same-sex attraction, the same-sex attracted Christian, is the same counsel for us struggling with our own sin. Here is John Owen's four-point strategy for those trapped in the sin of gay Christianity, sides A and B, and you and me. Look at these four things we need to do. Number one, we must starve sin. We must not cultivate gay friendships, live in gay effeminate culture, call ourselves and be identified with homosexuality and the LGBTQ+ lifestyle, celibate or not. No participation in gay pride, parades, revoice, porn, etc. Such were some of you. That's exactly what John Owen says. What your proclivity to sin is, you need to starve it. Get away from it. Number two, we must categorize sin properly. We must call sin, sin. We must not fall into the trap of seeing ourselves as manifestations of our feelings. We must see that our sin was taken by Christ on the cross under his shed blood. We must never forget that Christ did not die for a sin that he intends his children to befriend. Number three, we must mortify and kill our sin. I love how Owen puts this. We must wake up every morning ready to pierce 100 fresh nails into our choice sins, minute by minute. This is a war, not a party. And finally, we must cultivate a deep life in Christ and the means of grace. This is all things we know, brothers and sisters. This is living in the Word of God and deeply in the daily life of the church. In the life of the church, your elders and a few close friends should know about the deep struggles you shoulder and should love and support you. If you foolishly think that the whole world needs to know about your homosexual feelings, you're wrong. In a world driven by sinful pride and celebrating the LGBTQ+ lifestyle and rights, your job is not to come out, but to come to Christ over and over and over. And that's all of our calls, brothers and sisters, to whatever the proclivity of sin is. You say, I've never had a homosexual thought. Have you ever had a sinful sexual thought? You need to nail that. I need to nail that just like this. And finally, what about the questions that come on this wide topic? Can I go to a gay wedding? Can I allow my lesbian daughter and her lover to have Thanksgiving with us, sleep together in our house? Am I sinning by selling my services to a homosexual? Can I bake a wedding cake, babysit at a gay couple's house, let my kids play with the kids of a gay couple, allow my kids to go to college drenched in the gay aesthetic and ideas? And on and on and on and on these questions go. And here's where I'm going to end with you, brothers and sisters. What I've been dealing with these questions for 20 years. A couple of personal thoughts. These are important questions, and every Christian needs to be persuaded in their own heart and mind. But let me end with my own experience in 20 years of wrestling with these things. Number one, no matter what you decide, make it your prayer first and foremost that your goal is to truly love the others involved and pray that they know this. Number one. And number two, let common sense and love prevail your decisions. Knowing, and I have experience here, knowing that just when you think you have the answers, the questions change. And they're just as gnarly, and they're just as fearful, and they're just as nuts. In summary, love Christ, others, and forgive always. Doesn't mean we need to compromise one bit on this truth. I have seen, I have been questioned by men in our own presbytery on my issues here, and I am labeled as a fundamentalist. What's wrong with the PCA? I'm just telling you. And I want to love those brothers. I want to work with them. And there will be a time where I am called upon to vote. And I will vote. And I will not make my voice heard. I will not be silent. And you don't need to be silent either. But let's take into consideration and not be from the generation of the 60s and have these things that come out of your mouth that automatically end the conversation before they start. It doesn't help anyone. All right. We got exactly 3 minutes for all of the questions that have been percolating in your heart and mind. I may not be able to answer them, but I will do my best to try, and you feel free to ask me any personal questions about this topic. Throw it up. Got a hand in the back.
Sensitive way. I appreciate that. I see your heart. The John Owen part at the end, we must starve sin. We must not cultivate gay friendships. Do you mean, would you recommend they're not befriending gays and...
No. This is... That's a good point. We need to be friends with gays. This is, if you're gay, having gay friendships where we got something secret going on no one else knows about. That's in the context of the person who has those proclivities. Yes?
So if I can ask kind of a personal question too. So kind of the point you were making, would you have done anything differently in engaging with your son, looking back now? Just one thing you would have done differently?
Oh, boy, yeah. You know, when he first came out to us, I can remember the conversation. It was in our bedroom. And like an idiot, I wasn't mad. Because Lisa said, Jeremy wants to talk to you. And I said, he's going to come out. I knew it. And what I said to him is, you know, Jeremy, if you look at the verses that prohibit homosexuality, the next two verses are about bestiality. This is the same thing. It's still bothersome to this day, I said that. Oh, I wish I could go back, you know. But that was 20 years ago, you know. The thing on the side, on that, when I showed the pictures of the kids, it says, you know, you're not alone. Our pastor at the time, Dave Sherwood, who preached my ordination, you know, I was just a mess. And I remember him saying, you know, the good news, Mark, you know, you're not the first one to go through it, and you're not going to be the last. You know, how do you do? And he, you know, gave me really good counsel. But that's the answer. Oh, man, and then, you know, there was many years I was to the point where, you know, if he ever gets married, I'm never going to go to the wedding, which I won't, by the way. But then there'd been times to kind of minister him in other ways. My first inclination is not, no. And I've tried to soften up, and, you know, I was very fortunate for years and years and years. I was traveling 3 and 4 days a week, and I would build up all these massive Marriott and American Airlines points. And I told every kid, all five of those, that when they get married, the honeymoon's on me. Anywhere, any Marriott in the world you want to go for a week, airfare, all that. And I've done it for four. And if he marries a guy, I'm not going to the wedding, but I'm going to do my best to do the same thing for his honeymoon. And there was a time I wouldn't want it him, and I wouldn't listen, I don't want to hear. And I beg for the time that they would come and spend a holiday with me, that I could love them and meet whoever this person. But there will be boundaries. You're not going to sleep in the same bed in my house. You can be here from 6 a.m. to, you know, 2 in the morning. That's fine. You're not going to get in bed together in my house. But I want to love you. Chris.
And that language is very seductive, but it is dangerous. That is against our Reformed convictions. This is where we differ from the Roman Catholic Communion. They want to say it's of sin, that concupiscence itself is not sin. We say that it is. And why do we say that? Our sin, when we say what the law tells me not only what I should do and should not do, but what I should be and should not be. And yep. That includes thoughts of sin, temptations towards sin. We are broken, and God is angry with that sin, even if we do not act on it. And that's what we need to continue to repent of. So the language they're using itself is dangerous. Don't be lured in by that. Not only is it of sin, it is sin.
Thank you. And I just didn't have time to do that. But if you look at under victimhood, the PCA timeline, May 2020, I actually quote from our own ad interim study on sexuality. Look what it says. Statement number 4 in that document says, quote, I don't know how you miss this. Therefore, the experience of same-sex attraction is not morally neutral. The attraction is an expression of original or indwelling sin that must be repented of and put to death. That's in the PCA's own document. So how can I, as a PCA teaching elder, say, I am same-sex attracted, it's never changed, I always will be. How can I say that and stay as a teaching elder? Topic for a different discussion. Anything else? Lise? Yeah, and that's good. I put her in here. You know, Rosaria is a former professor of queer studies at Syracuse University. She was a tenured professor, came to know the Lord, left her lesbian relationship, had a tumultuous time coming to faith, is now married to a Presbyterian pastor. Fabulous. And this is what she says about the side B Christianity. She says, gay Christianity is a different religion. I'm not standing in the same forest with Greg Johnson, Wes Hill, and Nate Collins looking at different angles of the trees. I'm in a different forest altogether. And we say amen to that. Anything else? Got time for one more. One more. I'm over time. Sorry.
I was just thinking in 1996,
yeah,
or 92, I guess, I was at Texas A&M in the liberal arts department. So I had to read lesbian literature as part of my liberal arts degree. I had a Shakespeare teacher who was head of the department. Now they have a giant building dedicated on the memorial field just to this kind of lifestyle. That was in my university, but it has traveled down to preschool, elementary schools, too.
Yeah.
So I would just like your opinion about whether education is neutral and what we can do.
It obviously isn't neutral, but also all education is not equal as well. You know, our testimony on that is we've had kids in private Christian school. We've had them in Lagos, which is a mixture. We've had them in public school. And I will tell you, we had positive and negative Christian experiences in all three of those. And probably our best, for our kids, the best experience we had from a Christian standpoint was our son when he was a freshman at Flower Mound High School when his coach was the head of the FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. So to make broad statements of this is right, this is wrong, it's up to every parent to shepherd, knowing that this is out there, what's best for you in your situation, and the elders in this church will come alongside you, whatever you decide. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, tough things here, Lord, but we trust you. Help us have that attitude of David and repent of our own sin. And Father, there are times we have to judge. May we not look forward to and count the days when we get to do that judging. Father, if every one of us were exposed our hearts, none of us could even get off the floor this morning, and we know that. And we just pray, Father, and thank you that you've called us unto yourself, and we pray now as we prepare to meet you in worship, and we just pray that you will indeed be lifted up and glorified amongst this group of sinners so deserving not to even be here. We love you, Father. We thank you for this place and this class. In Christ's name, amen. 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 Be seated. You may be, I forget the word.